Thought I left, huh? All right, we're going to continue this morning in our study. As we said, we're kind of beginning a study into the book of Romans. How far we get, we don't know. But right now, we're looking at the first chapter, the 18th through the 32nd verse. And we see that malignancy, and malignancy is certainly, as you'll notice the title, the malignancy of sin. And malignancy is certainly a word that we're familiar with, isn't it? In fact, we dread the thought that a doctor would ever tell us that we have a malignancy. I mean, because cancer is one of the most feared diagnoses of our day. And we see it all the time displayed on our television sets even, don't we? I mean, every time that St. Jude's puts their commercial on where they're trying to raise money, and believe me, I'm for St. Jude's Hospital. But they put that on the television, you see all those little children that are suffering. Or you can make a trip down to Baptist Hospital downtown or to Wolfson's Children's Center, and you can begin to see all of these things, how it touches us. But we don't necessarily have to go that far, do we? I mean, we can look at maybe a family member or a friend, or maybe it's we ourselves who have it or at least had it. And so when we suffer, you know, when we suffer with an illness like that, or when we begin to feel a pain, and the doctors go and they do x-rays and they do biopsies, and, you know, we just wait with our hearts pounding for bad news. And when the doctor gets the results, we don't want them not to tell us the truth, do we? We want them to tell us the truth. We don't want them to gloss over our condition. I heard about a man who said that he had a great doctor. I mean, he needed surgery, but he couldn't afford the surgery, so the doctor just touched up his x-rays. And that's not what you need, is it? I mean, you don't need a doctor like that. You need one that's going to bring forth the truth, even if it's bad news. Because, you see, if he doesn't bring forth the truth, what's going to happen is that you're going to be a lot less prone to taking the necessary steps to eradicate or eliminate the cancer and to prolong your life. And so the doctor will sit down and they'll go over what their findings are, and then they'll begin to lay out a plan by which, again, they're hoping to eradicate the cancer, they're hoping to prolong your life and return you to health. Well, in the section that we're going to be looking at today here in Romans, the first chapter, Paul is diagnosing the condition of men and women apart from God. And folks, it's bad news. In fact, this is considered as one of the most pessimistic sections of Scripture in the New Testament, because we are all infected with the malignancy of sin. And if we don't take the necessary steps, then we find that we will be damned forever. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about a cure, a miracle cure, through the great physician Jesus Christ. But before we can appreciate the cure, before we will be willing to take the drastic steps of totally surrendering to Christ, I think we've got to first come to grips again with our vile condition. And we don't need a feel-good gospel, do we? We don't need a feel-good gospel that just glosses over the truth. Henry Van Dyke said, "Better to be sobered by the saddest fact than to be deluded by the merriest lie." And so the question isn't today, is it optimistic? Or is it even inspirational? The real question today is it true? Is it true? So let's look today at what Paul has to say about the condition of man without God, so that you and I will really appreciate what we have received in Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us three facts about the malignancy of sin. First, sin incurs God's wrath and will be punished. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." Now, the Amplified Version says, "God does not overlook sin." And so we see here that sin of any kind incurs God's wrath. I mean, it's a lot more pleasing, is it not, to hear about love and forgiveness and how God does that? In fact, many churches dwell on that, and they omit, you know, any mention of God's wrath and his punishment of sin. But we need to understand that God's wrath is different from man's anger. I mean, God's wrath is not a sudden outburst of temper where he loses control and wreaks havoc. Kenneth West points out, he said, "The word for wrath is not temper. It's a slow, settled aversion to sin and a determination to destroy it." And the reason that we don't understand God's wrath is we don't understand how, on one hand, God can totally love us, and then on the other hand, how, you know, completely devastating sin is. I mean, if you love your family and someone is threatening the well-being of your family, you wouldn't be a very good parent, nor would you be, a good just family member, if you didn't do whatever had to be done in order to, you know, to stop what action was taking place that was threatening your family. And you see, God's wrath is not that of an egotistical tyrant who just is longing to throw his weight around. It's the wrath of a loving God who is determined to eliminate the behavior that threatens the well-being of his children. And so God's wrath at times may appear drastic. I mean, it even may appear extreme, but understand something, it is always redemptive. It's always redemptive. And his wrath is being revealed from heaven in two ways. First, there's the deliberate judgment of sin. I mean, there have been times in history where God stepped in, and he said to man, in essence, "That's enough. That's enough." And he punished them. I mean, you can look at the examples. You can see the flood of Noah. You can see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can see the striking of Ananias and Sapphira, the couple who lied in the book of Acts. And those are examples of God's wrath, a deliberate punishment of sin. And the purpose was what? To purge the offender so that the remnant could be saved. Well, folks, now there's coming a day at the end of this world when God's judgment against sin is going to be poured out in exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. I mean, he will wreak vengeance, the Bible says, against all who disobey. Well, the second way is that is through the natural consequences. I mean, God allows sin to run its natural course and the offender suffers. Three times in this first chapter of Romans, you'll find the phrase, "God gave them over." Now, what does that tell us? I mean, let's look at it in the King James for a moment. The verse 24 says, "God gave them up," meaning the same thing, over, to uncleanness, get this out, "through the lust of their hearts." Verse 26, "God gave them up unto vile affections," or shameful lust. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate or a depraved mind. Now, I don't think that's saying that man can get to the point where God just looks at them and says, that's it. I've had enough of you. I'm not going to deal with you or do anything for you anymore. But what I think that's saying is that God allows sin to work its natural consequences. I mean, he lets them, man, have his own way, and sin ultimately will bring painful consequences. I mean, you think about it. When the prodigal son, you know, insisted on going to the far country, the father gave him over to the far country. He let him go. I mean, he gave him over to his sinful desires. Now, eventually, we find the prodigal began to hurt. Now, at first, it was very pleasing to him. But now he's hurting, and then suddenly he finds that he has no more money. He has no more friends. He has no more food. But even then, you find that the father doesn't bail him out, does he? He gave him over to his choices. And finally, it became so bad. The punishment for the sin became so bad that the young man repented of his sin, went back home and to his father. And so what it's telling us is that if we choose to sin, God's wrath will be stirred, and we will ultimately suffer the punishment for the sin. Now, there may be times when God intervenes, but most of the time, God just gives us over to the natural consequences of our behavior. And folks, we can't blame God if the consequences bring us or that come upon us are that which hurt us, can we? An example. I mean, we have all known for years and years and years that smoking is bad for your health, right? I mean, it's even on the sides of the cigarette packs, you know, the warning from the Surgeon General telling you that it causes cancer. And so if you decide that you're not going to heed that and you're going to smoke and you're going to continue to smoke and you come up with lung cancer, then you can't stand, you know, stay there and say, hey, God did this to me. We can't blame it on God. That's the natural, inevitable consequences of our behavior. And so even the wrath of God is an expression of love. I mean, he detests sin so much that he allows the punishment to come in hopes that we will repent and return to him. Well, that brings us to the second point here. And that is that the heathen is accountable for their sin, and they will be judged. Now, I know immediately here as I begin to talk about this, many of you are going to disagree with me. You're going to disagree with me because, you see, the more I look and study the first and second chapters of Romans, the more I have come to believe that the heathen people are lost. They're lost. I mean, even those who have never heard about Jesus Christ. I see in this section of teaching that those who don't know Christ are lost forever. And people say, well, wait a minute. Do you think the Buddhists, don't you think the Buddhists who, you know, believe in their teaching and follow their teachings, don't you believe they're going to be saved? No, I don't. Well, don't you believe that the Muslims who follow the dictates of their conscience and live a good moral life, don't you think that Jesus is going to take them to heaven? No, I don't. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that sounds exclusive, doesn't it? That sounds exclusive, but that's what it said. And Peter said, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And so if it were possible for a person to be saved without coming to and surrendering to Jesus Christ, then why did he come in the first place? Why did he come in the first place? Well, in this passage, Paul says that the heathen people have failed to live up to the light they already have. I mean, even though they don't know Jesus. Verse 19 says, Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So you see, even if they don't know Jesus Christ, they can look at creation and they can know something about God, is what he's saying. I mean, you look at this building here, you look at any building, you look at your house, and you realize there had to be a builder, right? Or you look at your watch, if you have one, and you realize someone had to make that watch. And you look at creation, and you realize someone, you know, there had to be a creator. I mean, even if a person has never read the Bible, they ought to be able to look at the movement of the planets, the changing of the seasons, the growing of the trees and the beauty of the flowers and the birth of a baby, and know that there is an intelligent creator. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying they have to know there is a creator. Psalm 19, 1 through 3 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day by after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Now, I didn't put the fourth verse on the screen, but it says, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And when Paul was talking to the pagan people of Lystra, he said, I'm going to tell you about God who created. I'm going to tell you about a creator, the creator, who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, everything in them. And Acts 14, 17 says, and he said, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And so we know by God's creation, we know about his existence from creation, we know about his power from creation, and we know about his kindness through creation. And so Paul is saying in Romans 1, even though the heathens knew about God, they refused to respond to the light that they had. Verse 20 says, they're without excuse. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And so you may be thinking, well, what about the Aborigines? I mean, they never, you know, are they going to hell because they refuse to respond to Christ, even though they've never had the opportunity to do so? No. They're going to be separated from God for failing to respond to the information, to the light that they did have. Romans 2:12 says, all who sin apart from the law will also be judged or perish apart from the law. Now, how many people sin apart from the law? And then look at Romans 3, 9 through 10. It says, Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And so the question is, do you see how bad sin is? How terrible sin is? I mean, sin is a terminal disease, a malignancy that has infected the entire world. I mean, the whole world is wiped out because of sin. Now, you can liken that to a ship that's been torpedoed by sin. And it's got this big gaping hole in it. And it's beginning to take on water and it's beginning to sink. And Jesus comes along and he puts the gangplank over and he invites us to come. Now, there may be some on the other side of the ship that don't realize that there's a danger. There may be some down below that don't realize there's a rescue opportunity. I mean, that's why Jesus said to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You see, with this understanding of the picture of the world, we understand how important, just as Herb was talking about the money going toward our missions projects. This helps us to understand how important our mission projects are. How important the missionaries across the world are trying to reach those who are lost outside of Jesus Christ. I mean, if people are not lost outside of Christ, then we're wasting our money. I mean, and these missionaries are wasting their efforts. I mean, you know John 3:16, but listen to John 3:17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Folks, I'm thankful that a perfect God is going to be the judge, aren't you? Not you and me. I'm thankful that we're going to have a perfect God that does it. Well, the final thing I want you to see this morning is that the world is depraved and it's getting worse. Of course, I don't know whether I even have to tell you that. I mean, sin, as the title says in the message, is a malignancy that is intensifying. And Paul is describing here what is happening in the pagan Roman Empire. I mean, sin was corrupting and destroying it, listen to me, from within. From within. And folks, that's the same kind of process that's taking place today, isn't it? It's destroying people from within. It's destroying a nation from within, a nation that's outside of God. And so I want you to see seven steps downward in the spiral of sin. I mean, here are seven steps to destruction taken by individuals and nations still today. First, it begins with the rejection of truth. Verse 18 says, people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I mean, they know God, but they just won't hear it. We were talking out here before the service started, and we said something about football, and said, yeah, Kentucky beat Florida this year. And when I tell you what, when I got up, of course, since I've been in Florida, and that's since 1978, Kentucky has beat Florida twice. I mean, this may never happen again. You know, so the next day after that took place, I couldn't wait to read what all the commentators had to say about the fact of how Kentucky had shined and what they had done to be able to beat this powerhouse Florida. Now, if the next day, if they had not won, I wouldn't have wanted to see what the commentators had to say. I wouldn't want to know about it. And the man outside of Christ doesn't want to have a guilty conscience. And so what does he do? He just suppresses the truth. I mean, doesn't read his Bible, doesn't go to church, doesn't listen to Christian music. He just suppresses it. Well, secondly, there is distorted thinking. Verse 21 says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Apart from God, man's wisdom and thinking are futile. It's all whacked out. I mean, you hear people say all the time, don't you, that I need to get my head together. I need to get my thinking straight because I'm drifting. I mean, intelligent and educated people can come up with the most senseless conclusions about God. I mean, think about, or without God, I should say, apart from God. I mean, think about what our government supports. I mean, they will spend all kinds of money trying to save, I remember in Tennessee years ago, the snail darter. I mean, couldn't do some construction because of the snail darter. We're all trapped up about the turtles, and it's not that I'm against any of these things, don't get me wrong. But then they'll go and they'll spend millions, if not billions of dollars in the support of abortions of a baby right up to the very time of the birth. And Paul says, thinking ourselves to be wise, we become fools. Well, the third downward step is false religion. I mean, man is so constructive that he's just, he's got to worship something. He's got to worship something. He's incurably religious, and if he can't worship God, then he's going to worship a god of his own making. I mean, today we have cults, don't we? We have Satan worship. I mean, people are looking for something to worship. Romans verse 23 says, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, if you want to insult someone, you can call them by the name of an animal, can't you? You dog, you rat, you skunk, and etc. But what an insult to God to take and make an animal and call it God. Well, the fourth step downward is sexual immorality. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Well, the truth of God is that he wants us to what? Live disciplined, moral lives. The lie is, you're free to live as you please. Well, fifth. And that is, it's followed by moral perversion. In verses 26 and 27, Paul refers to a sin that was very rampant during the time of the Roman Empire. I don't know whether you've ever watched any movies that really get graphic in how things were done in the Roman Empire, how soldiers took advantage of other people. And that's what he's referring to here, the idea that they you know, and it's really being pushed on our televisions today. I mean, we see it in our televisions, we see it from our government, we see it from our school systems, and that is homosexuality. Homosexuality. And folks, we can use all kinds of terms to kind of try to make it sound better. We can call it gay. We can call it sexual preference. I mean, you can do all of those, and then you've got all of those letters, LGP, I don't know what, QT, plus. I mean, you can go on and on. But God calls it an unnatural, indecent perversion. And verse 27 says, men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error or their perversion. And what was the due penalty? HIV. I mean, this disease only happens, it is linked only to homosexual males. Now, we understand it's spread through sex, it's spread through sharing needles. Even it affected some heterosexual people through the blood supplies as it was tainted. And so God gives them over to their shameful lust. And Paul says they receive in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. And that's followed by total depravity. Verse 28. So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. In other words, every kind of wickedness. I mean, men and women outside of Christ get progressively worse. And they can get to the point where there's nothing good in them. There's nothing good in them. And Paul lists some activities that flow out of it. Verse 30, he says, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Folks, from the time we're born, we come up with creative ways to do wrong, don't we? I mean, think about your own life. Didn't you create some ways to do wrong? I heard about a little boy, a poor boy. He came home with a double-dip chocolate ice cream in one hand and double-dip vanilla in the other. And he walked in and he said, Mom, one's for you and one's for me. And the mother said, where did you get those, Johnny? I mean, did you steal them? He said, Mom, you know you can't steal ice cream. She said, well, then how did you get them? He said, well, I took one in one hand, I took the other in the other hand, and then I told the clerk to reach in my pocket and get my money, but be careful of my pet snake. And so, folks, we can invent all kinds of ways of doing evil. I mean, we steal on our computers, have we not? Our people do. In fact, Mike was telling me about he got an email or something that came up on the screen of his computer that it said unless he pays X amount of dollars, they weren't going to release his computer. We've heard about this happening all over. I mean, people use computers to do crimes. You know, they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. I mean, we can think of all kinds of ways. Fudge on your income tax. But we're so depraved apart from God. Well, the final step downward, number 7, is complete impenitence. Verse 32 says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, the problem isn't with ignorance. The problem's not with ignorance, it's impenitence. He's saying they know what is right, but they continue to do what is wrong. And not only do they continue, they approve of those who, are doing the very same thing, who embrace that lifestyle. I mean, have you ever heard someone say, hey, I know I'm going to hell, but I've got a lot of friends that are going to be there, and we're just going to party. I mean, we can reach the point where we know that we're wrong, but we're too hardened to repent. In fact, I saw not long ago on how a lot of Jeeps, they have the tire on the back, and they've got the cover on it, and one of them was saying, I'm going to hell, but I'm going to take such alcohol with me, And you realize how wrong. I mean, you can't be that hardened that you don't want to repent. But you see, that's where man is apart from God. And Paul's diagnosis is grim, but it, folks, it's accurate. It's accurate. But the great news is that those of us who are in Christ Jesus have been totally forgiven. We've been totally forgiven. I mean, when we walk out of this building this morning, folks, we ought to be walking on air. Because through Jesus Christ, our sins have been taken away, and we have been given the promise of eternal life. I mean, isn't that great? I mean, that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? That's why we worship. That's why we meet around this table, because through His love and through His forgiveness, you and I have hope. We have hope. And we need to hold on and we need to live by that hope. But for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, he longs for them to repent, does he? He wants them to come. He wants them to repent of their sins, be baptized into Christ, to rise to walk in the newness of life. And as we do every Sunday morning, we offer an invitation, should there be anybody here that needs that, that they come and give their life to Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin is a malignancy. It's attacking the world. It's attacking individuals. And people need the Lord. They do. And if you're here this morning and you need to make a decision, why don't you come as we stand and sing?